Bruno was supposed to lead us in a Swahili song at this point, which is in your bulletin. And thanks to Buguma, we also have the English translation of that song on the back of the bulletin. But Bruno is not feeling well this morning and was not able to come. So we'll sing that Swahili song another day. And Buguma, our translation work won't be in vain. We will sing that song again in the future. Psalm 55:22, our fighter verse for today. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be moved. When do we quote that verse? Who says it? To whom? I suspect that since the time David wrote those words about 3,000 years ago, most often this verse has been quoted by a pastor or a counselor or a comforter speaking to a person who is in distress, who feels burdened, saying, "You have this great burden. It's heavy. It's hard. Cast it. Throw it onto God. He will lift you up. He will give you strength. He will enable you to endure to the end." And it's good and right to use this verse in such settings. Jesus himself said something similar near the end of Matthew 11. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavily burdened, and I will give you rest." And Peter alludes to this verse in Psalm 55 in 1 Peter chapter 5 when he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now Jesus is speaking in Matthew 11 from a position of strength and peace. Peter, I think, is speaking similarly at that point. But in Psalm 55, David is not the counselor helping someone else who has a burden. In Psalm 55, David himself is the one who is burdened. David is the one who needs relief. And so David speaks in the midst of violence, in the midst of betrayal, in the midst of opposition. As he is suffering, he casts his burden on the Lord. And then he exhorts us, his readers, to do the same. So you see that? He's not speaking as the person who is already secure, is in a safe place, telling someone else, cast your burdens on the Lord. He's speaking as one who is burdened himself. Indeed, one way that God works for good in the midst of our trials is to equip us to help those in similar trials in the future so that we might say, years ago I went through something similar. Let me tell you how God worked in that situation. Yes, but also even so that we might be able to speak as David does here in the midst of the trial that we're going through, I am going through something similar right now. I do not know what the earthly results are going to be, but let me tell you what I know about God right now in the midst of the trial. What do I know about God right now in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the hardship? And so ask yourself this. In the midst of your trials, in the midst of your darkness, in the hardest days, can you exhort yourself and others to say, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you? I don't see how he's going to sustain me now, but I trust him to do that. Well, I pray that God will use this psalm to help you do that, because I know many times in each of our lives we're going to be in that situation. Well, to help us understand this psalm. We have seven headings today. Some of these we're going to go through briefly. But first, the anguished call of God, verses 1 to 5. And then the desire to run away, verses 6 to 8. The infection of God's people, verses 9 to 11. Then the central part of the psalm, the central issue in this psalm, the betrayer, verses 12 to 15, and then David comes back and talks more about the betrayer in verses 20 and 21. Then the call for judgment, verse 15. And then, in contrast to that initial anguished call to God, the persistent, confident call to God in verses 16 to 19, as God begins to work on David's heart as he prays, as he writes. And then finally, cast your burden on the Lord in the last two verses. But first of all, verses 1 to 5, the anguished call to God. These verses are quite similar to what we've seen in Psalm 52, Psalm 53, Psalm 54. So I'm just going to be brief on these verses. Again and again and again, we see in the Psalms that David cries out to God when he is in trouble. And as we saw last week, here, he asks God, hear me, listen to my plea, God. And as we noted last week, by saying that, David is admitting, I don't feel like you're answering me. I feel like I'm praying and praying and praying, and the heavens are as brass. It's just bouncing off that brass blockage and coming back to me. I feel like my prayers aren't getting through. So hear me, oh God. And it's interesting that at this point, David does not give details of what the trial is, but instead he highlights how the trial makes him feel. He's oppressed by the wicked. He fears. He trembles. He's horrified. Deadly terrors overwhelm him. So here at the beginning of the psalm, David is crying out to God, but he's getting no comfort. Now, have you been in such circumstances yourself? You pray and pray, you cry and cry, and nothing seems to change. It just seems to stay the same. You feel oppressed and worried and concerned and ignored by God. Well, know that that's exactly the way David felt in verses 1 to 5 of this psalm. And then, before David's mental state improves, it gets worse in verses 6 to 8. So the second heading, the desire to run away. Remember, Psalms 52 and 54 were written in the wilderness while King Saul was trying to take David's life. He was trying to capture him and then kill him. Well, Psalm 55 is written much later. David is king. He's older, maybe many decades older. He's living in Jerusalem, as verses 9 to 11 make clear. But listen to what David says, keeping in mind that difference, that now he is king. He's not in the wilderness at present. He's not running away from someone trying to kill him. He is established as king. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Did you hear that? I would lodge in the wilderness, he says. When David was running away from Saul's army, he must have thought that once he became king, his main troubles would be over. Of course, there's always going to be challenges as king, but it wouldn't be as bad as when he thinks he might be killed at any moment when this great army is coming after him and his 500 men. Saul's not going to be pursuing him when he's king. But now, at this point, he is king, but he's facing something so bad that he would prefer to return to running away from Saul in the wilderness. That's what he's saying. When he says, I would wander far away, I would lodge in the wilderness, he's saying, I'd rather go back to those days when my 500 men and I were trying to escape from Saul in the wilderness, not knowing where our next meal was going to come from, not knowing if the army might capture us. I'd rather be in that situation than the one I am in now. As stressful as it was, as near to death as I was, that was preferable to this time I am in now. Now again, David has still not told us why his situation at present is so bad. But pause for a moment. Have you felt that way? Have you felt like, I just want to run away from these responsibilities, from these trials that I'm going through? When your responsibilities seem huge, when others seem to be undermining your efforts, when it seems like nothing you do makes a difference, when life inexorably gets harder and harder and harder. Well, that's how David felt. Except, he probably also felt like his life was in danger, and we may not feel that way very often ourselves. You know, kings in the ancient world had great power, but they also didn't have a real long life expectancy. If you read of the kings of, particularly the kings of Israel, you see many of them were killed, right? Because someone wants to assume power, and so you're an object of assassination attempts. But even apart from that threat, perhaps, of assassination, we can understand how David would want to run away when the trials got so difficult and it didn't seem he could do anything about it. So then, third heading, the infection of God's people, verses 9 to 11. In these verses, David describes part of the reason he is under such great stress. You know, again, think back to that time in the wilderness. David had his 500 loyal men around him. They're in danger, but they are together. They are a tight band. No one's going to join him unless they're really loyal to him, right? It looks like they could be destroyed at any time. They're in great danger. And so the only people who are around him at that point are dedicated to him. But now, though he is king, evil has infected all of Jerusalem, the very city that God had chosen to put his name upon, the very city that God had chosen to identify with himself most closely. Note as I read these verses how David uses a literary device. He goes from the outside of the city, the walls, and he gets progressively closer to the inside of the city, the very center, the economic center, the marketplace, to show how pervasive the evil is within Jerusalem. Verse 9, destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. So you see the way that the evil is portrayed as being on the walls, that in the midst, in the middle, in the marketplace. Again, then that's the economic center of the city. And listen to the words that David uses there. Violence, strife, iniquity, trouble, ruin, oppression, fraud. All of these are prevalent in God's city, in Zion. The entire city is infected with this evil. And he's king. He's the one responsible for all this. So in verse 9, he asked God to do what God had done back in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. Remember? How men were all speaking the same language and they said, let us make a name for ourselves by building a tower up to heaven. And remember what God does? He divides their languages. He confuses them so they can no longer work together. And so David alludes to that. He says, divide their tongues, harm their communications, frustrate their plans, make them fight amongst themselves, and thus keep these evil men from accomplishing their purposes. They've made great advances. Look at what's happened in my city. But frustrate their plans, O God. Well, that then leads us to the fourth heading, the betrayer. So while the situation in Jerusalem is stressful, David sees that as a symptom of the problem, not the center of the problem. In verse 12, David, at long last, finally identifies the real source of the problem, the real root of the evil. And the root is betrayal by a very close friend or colleague. A betrayal in the same sense that Judas betrayed Jesus. And David says he'd much prefer to fight against the Philistines or to fight against the Edomites, some great opposing army, than to have to deal with betrayal by a close friend. Verse 12. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. Do you hear David's pain in those words? It's difficult even today for those in positions of authority to have equals, you know, close friends who aren't just trying to use the relationship to advance their own purposes, or people who are not just trying to have bragging rights for being close to a celebrity. That's hard today. But in ancient times, it was even more difficult because kings had absolute authority and power, right? There weren't three branches of government providing checks and balances on each other. The king was not only the executive, he was also the legislature, and he was also the judiciary. So all authority and power was vested in this one man. Indeed, in the surrounding nations, it was not unusual for kings to be thought of as divine. And thus, the favor of the king was very, very valuable. It could make the difference between life and death. And simply to be known as one who had the favor of the king opened huge numbers of doors in society. Well, to use a modern image, it would be difficult for a king to have friends who weren't just trying to use him so that they could, you know, snap a selfie with him. But David felt that this man was not like that. That this man was a genuine friend, a close companion, someone that he could rely on, someone that he could share his trials with, someone who was a comforter to him, who was on his side and really cared about David, really cared about the country. Someone that he could share his difficulties with, who could help him deal with the trials of being in his position. Well, David goes on in verse 14 to describe their intimacy. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. So this was not only a friendship, and it was not only a professional relationship, but it was also a religious one. They stood side by side in worshiping God together, And David felt his heart knit together with this colleague, this friend. So David is devastated that this man, this friend, has turned out to be a betrayer. As Charles Spurgeon says, commenting on this passage, none are such real enemies as false friends. So now we can understand better David's desire to flee to the wilderness, his desire to go back to a time when he could trust those around him, when there was this tight-knit band who were all loyal to him and loyal to one another. He would prefer that to being king and then having this close friend betray him and then not knowing, what about all these other people I rely on? Which of them is going to betray me? But David knows that fleeing to the wilderness would not really help. Even if he did run away to the wilderness and some people came with him, how would we know? How would he know if those people who came with him were going to betray him eventually also? We'll skip down to verses 20 and 21, where David tells us more about the betrayer. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. David says he's violated his covenant. He's violated his promise. That might have been a promise of friendship. David and Jonathan at least three times made a covenant of friendship with one another in 1 Samuel 10 and 20 and 23. Or perhaps David is referring to this friend's covenant with God himself. The people of Israel were the people of the covenant. And clearly, in betraying David, his king, he's violating that covenant with God. So perhaps that's the covenant he's referring to. In any event, this friend was speaking words of love and friendship and care, saying, David, we're together in this. We're together serving God's people. I'm on your side. These buttery, smooth words. And all the while, well, that's what he's saying. He's plotting David's destruction. He's planning his betrayal. So David is betrayed. And now it's difficult for David to trust anyone. Of these other friends that seem so close, he has to wonder, who else is going to turn around and betray me? Well, this betrayal of David foreshadows the betrayal of David's descendant, Jesus. Jesus chose only 12 men to live intimately. He preached to the crowds. He had thousands following him. But in that passage we read from John 6, the passage we read is our call to worship, there had been huge numbers who were around Jesus after he had fed the 5,000, and they want to make Jesus king. But then he says these hard words. They ask him, keep giving us this bread. And he says, I am the bread of life. That bread is a picture of me. Don't long for the bread that doesn't last. Long for the bread that goes on to eternal life. And they leave him. And so Jesus then asks these intimate friends, are you going to leave also? Peter makes his great confession. You have the words of eternal life. And Jesus says, did I not choose you? And yet one of you is the devil. For as John tells us, Jesus knew all along who was going to betray him. So Judas had traveled with Jesus. Jesus was chosen by Jesus. He learned from Jesus. Judas was sent out by Jesus to preach the gospel, and he evidently did it effectively. Judas healed the sick. He cast out demons. He shared Jesus' trials and hardships and sorrows. You know, Jesus says the Son of Man does not have anywhere to lay his head. Judas shared that with him. And yet Judas betrayed him. Satan even enters into Judas, as we read in John 13. And when the time comes, Judas not only has smooth words of flattery, like the betrayer in Psalm 55, but he betrays Jesus with a kiss, a sign of intimacy, a sign of love and friendship. And as with many incidents in Jesus' life, David's betrayal by a close friend foreshadows what will happen to Jesus. Well, what about you? Have you experienced a betrayal by someone you love and depended on? A friend, a colleague, a spouse, a family member? The breaking of deep trust is perhaps the most devastating event we can experience in our life. If you have been betrayed, you're not alone. Many have gone through it. Jesus went through it. Well, how does David respond to this horrible betrayal? How should we respond? Well, David's first response is seen in verse 15, the call for judgment, next section. Verse 15, let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. So David asks that death take them by surprise. And then in verse 23, we read that death does take them by surprise. He prays that they go down alive to Sheol, to go down to the realm of the dead alive, that they don't have time to prepare to die, that it be a surprise to them. And going down to the realm of the dead alive actually happened in the history of Israel, if you remember. And David unquestionably has that event in mind when he writes that. You can read about that narrative in Numbers chapter 16, but let me summarize it. The people are in the wilderness during those 40 years going from Egypt to the promised land. And some Levites, the tribe of Moses and Aaron, don't like the fact that the priesthood is reserved for Aaron and his descendants. They think that all of them should be able to act as priests. Furthermore, they think that Moses is acting like a dictator, and they want, well, maybe we should call them Democrats. They want all the people to be involved in the leadership of the country, of the nation. Well, God shows miraculously that he had chosen Moses and Aaron. They didn't exalt themselves. God had chosen them. And then he shows this very dramatically by having the earth open up and swallow Korah, the leader of the rebellion, and his allies in this rebellion, as well as all of their families. So there's some similarities between that situation in Numbers 16 and David's situation in Psalm 55. In both cases, the evil is among the Israelites. It has infected the nation. It's not a problem of evil outsiders, you know, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, attacking Israel. The evil is within the nation. And there is a betrayal of sorts. Korah and his allies are Levites like Moses and Aaron. They should have been supportive of Aaron and Moses. God exercised justice in Numbers 16. David asked God to act similarly now in Psalm 55. Now, does that appeal for justice, does that ring a bit of a wrong note in your head? Does it disturb you a bit that David would say something like, let death steal over them, let them go down to Sheol alive? Does it seem different to you from what we read our Lord say, pray for your enemies, do good to those who harm you? Praise God for his justice. Praise God that he is a God of vengeance. Praise God that he is a God who rights wrongs. And yes, it is not wrong to pray for God to implement that perfect justice. But also, praise God that implementing perfect justice is not our job. It's not my work, for I would mess it up. We all would mess it up if justice were left up to us. We only have to look at the realm where we are supposed to implement justice, in the civil realm, to see how badly we distort perfect justice, even in a nation like ours, where the justice system is a lot better than it is in most other countries. Even here, we're so far, far, far away from implementing perfect civil justice. We can, we should, we must pray for our enemies, and yes, pray for those who betray us. We should do good to our enemies. We should do good to those who betray us when we have the opportunity. And we should pray for God to implement his perfect justice over the evil that is done. We also need to realize that not everyone who opposes us personally is opposing God. Not everyone who hinders our plans is working against God's plans. But some are. And God will punish them rightly if they do not come to him having been granted repentance by him through faith in Jesus Christ. Asking God to implement perfect justice over those who do not repent is right and just and good. And so David's first response to this betrayal is to call for justice. And then we see his next response in verses 16 to 19. Now remember, David's initial call to God was an anguished call. Now he calls out to God, and he sounds quite different than in verses 1 to 5. So this is the persistent, confident call to God. Verse 16. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them, he who is enthroned from of old, because they do not change and do not fear God. So David can't escape to the wilderness to flee his troubles, and he can't trust his closest confidants as he doesn't know who else might betray him, but he can call out confidently to God. He knows that God will listen. He will hear. Earlier in the psalm, he was saying, hear me, listen to me. Now he is confident that God is listening to him. God redeems his life. God will humble the enemy who does not fear him, who never repents. And this God, verse 19, is enthroned from of old. He is the king ruling over everyone. He is in charge, and so David need not fear. And note how often David calls out in prayer. In verse 10, his enemies are said to be doing their evil work day and night. Well, in verse 17, David answers that. If my enemies are doing their evil work day and night, I'm going to pray morning, noon, and night. So David's response, first response, was calling out for justice. His second response is to pray confidently to God continuously. So the situation hasn't changed at this point, but David has changed. He has seen God for who he is. He knows that unlike his colleagues and friends around him, God will never betray him. God will never leave him or forsake him. And so he confidently, expectantly cries out to God, as you and I should do when we are betrayed. Well, then, the last section, David concludes the psalm by highlighting our responsibility and God's responsibility. Cast your burden on the Lord. Our fighter verse, verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Our responsibility and God's responsibility. Our responsibility is to cast our burdens onto him. His responsibility is to sustain us, to enable us to endure and conquer. As one preacher says when preaching on this text, learning to cast our cares on God enables us not to run away, like David wanted to do earlier in the psalm, but to stand tall and carry on with the task God has assigned us. Casting our cares on God enables us to be steadfast. That's the key. We need to be clear what casting our cares on God does not mean. It doesn't mean we become lackadaisical in approaching those burdens. Okay, God will take care of it. I'll just go on with my life. Things have a way of working out. That's not what it means by casting your cares on God. Nor does it mean shirking our responsibility. Now that I've prayed, there's nothing else for me to do. No, there may be many things you have to do. Nor does it mean that we take a self-righteous approach. This betrayer was completely at fault. I had nothing to do with the problem. Rather, casting our cares on God, casting our burdens on him, is to take our worries, our anxieties, our concerns for the future, and entrust them to God. We can be confident that he is in control. He has been enthroned from of old, as David just said. He will sustain us. He will enable us to endure through the pain, through the trial. He will enable us in the end to conquer, to overcome. We know that he will never leave us or forsake us. We know that he will work even through something as horrible as a betrayal for our good and for the glory of his name. So as we've discussed in our adult core seminar in recent weeks, we entrust the results to him. That's one thing it means to cast our burdens upon him. We entrust the results to him, and we ask, what do I need to do to be faithful in this situation? Not what I need to do to bring about the results that I want or the results that I think would be good, but what does faithfulness mean for me in this calling that God has on my life? What do I need to do to be faithful when I'm betrayed? Well, first, as David does here, we need to pray night and day. Pray without ceasing. We're not ignoring the problem at all. We are crying out to God in prayer, for God is the one who is going to work to resolve the problem. Second, casting our burdens on God is very consistent with examining our heart. So we ask God to show us how we contributed to the problem, How are we responsible for this situation, for this evil? And confess that before God and before anyone that we have heard, even before the betrayer. Without excuse, just saying, I'm responsible for this. Forgive me. You know, sometimes we feel betrayed, and the very person we see as a betrayer also feels betrayed. So sometimes we can help alleviate the situation and we confess our part in that failure. And in human relationships, most often, both sides are at fault, at least to some extent. And then thirdly, passing our burdens upon God is consistent with working towards reconciliation, if it is possible. Last week we referred to Romans 12:18. So far as it depends on you, writes the Apostle Paul, live peaceably with all. You know, at a time I very much felt betrayed, I quoted that verse to myself multiple times every day. Living peaceably with others doesn't depend only on you, and thus living peaceably with others may not be possible. But we can take our contribution to the breakdown in the relationship out of the picture. And that's a step towards, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And then finally, casting our burdens on God means trusting the one who has experienced a much worse betrayal than you have ever experienced, the Lord Jesus himself. Look at verse 23. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days. But I will trust in you. You hear God's responsibility, our responsibility once again. God will deal with the results. That's his responsibility. If this person does not come to repentance, if they do not come to reconciliation with you, then God will implement that perfect justice. That's his responsibility. If this betrayer has actually betrayed God himself and not only you, God will cast them into the pit of destruction if they do not come to the Lord Jesus with repentance. They will suffer exactly what they deserve for their sin. Or God will grant them repentance. They will come to him through the Lord Jesus, and Jesus' very betrayal, his death on the cross, will cover their sins, as it covers yours, if you are in Christ. So David concludes the psalm by restating our responsibility. I will trust in you. That summarizes our entire work. Because trusting in him, we pray. Trusting in him, we work for reconciliation. Trusting in him, we confess. Trusting in him, we try to live peaceably with all men. I will trust in you. And the results, God will take care of. My work is to trust, not to be bitter, not to be angry, not to be self-piteous, but to be confident, firm, sustained by God. When we are betrayed, we are to be like Jesus, who was betrayed in a much worse sense than we ever have been. Hebrews 12. We are to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Keep our eyes fixed on him. He was betrayed, and what did he do? He focused on the joy set before him. That is trust. That is faith. He was confident that God was in control. He knew that God was going to use this very act of betrayal, this horrible act of betrayal, this act that made Jesus say, "My soul is sorrowful unto death. Come pray with me." And then the very ones he asked to pray with him fell asleep. God used that very act of betrayal to bring to himself those from every tribe and tongue and nation, to fulfill his plan, to bring glory to himself and good to those very disciples who fell asleep and then later that night fled from Jesus in the moment of his trial. So when we are betrayed, we can fix our eyes on Jesus, who was betrayed, and for the joy set before him, endured something worse than we will ever have to experience. For the joy set before us, trusting in the one who is enthroned above, we can endure by his grace, know that he will sustain us and enable us to stand. And then in the midst of those trials, we can say to others, "Cast your burden upon the Lord. I am hurting, I am suffering, but God is faithful. And he is proving that he is faithful right now in the midst of this suffering in my life. Join me in casting your burdens on the Lord." But there's one final twist to this psalm that we have to make. Do you feel betrayed? Right now, do you feel betrayed? The message of Scripture is not only cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. The message of Scripture is also you are the betrayer. You are the betrayer. You may or may not have betrayed another person, but every one of us has betrayed the Lord Jesus. Every time a Christian sins, he betrays God. Every time you and I sin, if we are both in Christ, we are taking our lives, redeemed by Christ's blood, granted to us by him to be used for his glory and to advance his kingdom, and using those lives to advance the cause of the enemy, and that is a betrayal. That is treason against our king and ruler. And we can downplay it, and we can say, "Oh, it's just a small thing, and nobody else knows, and no one was really hurt by it." And yet it was a betrayal of our Lord and Savior. It was a denial of his death on our behalf. So if you feel betrayed, take that indignation that you feel from betrayal and turn it against yourself. Say, "I am the betrayer, O Lord Jesus." And then come to him in repentance, knowing that the very one who was betrayed by Judas and by you enables you to come to God holy and accepted and beloved. So be amazed at that love that extends across your betrayal. And then rejoice that your very betrayal, a sin which stains you like scarlet, has been washed and made as white as snow by the death of our Lord Jesus when he was betrayed. And then show mercy to your betrayers, because you, a betrayer, have been shown mercy. Cast your burden on the Lord. The burden of your betrayal by someone else, and the burden of your sin, your betrayal of Jesus. Cast all that on the Lord, and he will sustain you now and forever. That's the promise of Scripture. That is the gospel. Cast your burden on the Lord, the burden of your sin, the burden of others' sin against you, and he will sustain you by the blood of the Lord Jesus, the one who was betrayed by the worst betrayal the world has ever seen. Let's pray together.